I've pointed out time and time again that there are various ways in which we can identify the Lord in the Old Testament. We know that this is something that we ought to do. This is something that we're commanded to do. We see this exemplified in the examples of Scripture, in the practice of Christ, and in the preaching of the church. His apostles, for example, they all did this. They preached Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Bible exhorts us to do this. Behind me on the wall, you have the text. We preach Christ crucified. And that means that we preach Christ from the New Testament, obviously, but also from the Old Testament, because He is there. He is there under many different facets. There are a number of different ways in which the Lord is set forth in Scripture. And we've talked about some of those. We've spoken of the pictorial types of Christ that there are in the Bible, many of them. We have spoken of certain ceremonies. We have talked about certain comparisons that reveal Christ to us. We've already dealt with personal theophanies. We spoke, for example, of Melchizedek. And there are others that the Bible talks about. The captain of the Lord's host in the book of Joshua. The form of the fourth, who was like unto the Son of God, who was in the furnace with the three Hebrew children. We mentioned again prophetical truths that set forth Christ. The great truths of the gospel that we find in the New Testament are also to be found in the Old Testament prophets. For example, in both the major and minor prophets, the Bible talks about the birth of Christ, talks about His life and ministry, about His resurrection, about His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His session at God's right hand, His intercession for His people, His second advent, and the glory to follow. All of these are mentioned as prophetical truths in the Old Testament. Then there are the poetical themes, the books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. These all set forth Christ in various ways. We could speak about the Song of Solomon. In fact, we could stay in the Song of Solomon for a long time, where there is a picture of Christ and His church, where you have the constant reference to my beloved, and that's Christ. There are proper titles of the Lord that we find in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in the early part of the Old Testament under the name Shiloh. He's even called David. He's referred to as the branch of the Lord. He's called the shepherd. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts, mine elect, etc., etc. Now, some of the titles are also used in the New Testament. But these titles that are found even in the Old Testament always communicate to us some essential truth about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of material that we can use in looking for Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. Types, events, themes, Bible poetry, Christophanies, things, inanimate things, especially. We think of the manna. We think of the brazen serpent. We think of the tabernacle and the furniture. And then there are the prophecies, as I've just mentioned, and there are the names that are applied to Christ, the angel of the Lord, Emmanuel, and so on and so forth. And then there are the characters or people. And we have in this series already mentioned some of those. Quite recently, we talked about David, the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he's called. He is, in his life, a great type of the Lord Jesus. There are some outstanding types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, among the characters of the Bible. We think of Joseph. Joseph is such a wonderful picture of the Savior. There are some beautiful things in relation to Joseph that we could rehearse before you even tonight. We'll do that on some other occasion. But one of the greatest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament is Moses. Now we know that Moses is a picture of Christ because God the Holy Spirit has informed us. We read tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And there we have the words of Moses himself, where he said, and I quote verse 15 of chapter 18, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." So just underline those words, "like unto me." And again, that's repeated in verse 18, where the words of the Lord himself are given, where he said to Moses, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." The Lord Jesus himself spoke of that in his ministry when he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they will judge you at the last day." Now, if you turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, to the chapter 3, you have there the speech of these men of God, and in particular Peter, who is filled with the Holy Ghost and is speaking to the elders of Israel, to the rulers of the people. And again he preaches Christ. He says in verse 11 of Acts 3, or Acts chapter 4, I should say, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's preaching Christ, but he has just been preaching Christ in the previous chapter as well, telling them that they must repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. And then he said this, Acts chapter 3, verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." There's the Old Testament. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers," and now we have this quotation from Deuteronomy, and that chapter 18. "Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So God himself has drawn attention to the fact that Christ is going to be someone who is like Moses. "The prophet who's coming," he says, "will be like unto thee." Now, there are some types of the Lord in Scripture that are more difficult to identify, perhaps. And sometimes preachers have been known to take license when it comes to typology. How might it all sounds very good, and it sounds very edifying, and it can't do us any harm to think about Christ, yet I have to say that some of the things that people have seen, I'm inclined to say I'm glad that they saw them, because nobody else has ever seen them. But that's not the case with Moses. You could be absolutely certain that when you read about Moses, the various things that are recorded about his life and ministry, they remind you of Christ. Why do they remind you of Christ? Because the Holy Spirit has drawn attention to that. Again, Acts 3:22, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. He's going to be like me, Moses said. Now, when we think about that particular statement, we might ask the question, how is Christ like unto Moses? Can I just say that in two ways the Lord and Moses can be related? First, by way of contrast, and then by way of comparison. Now, obviously, the Lord has drawn attention to the comparison, like unto me. But can I just say also that Moses, being a man, like all other men, was not and could never be a perfect picture of Christ. Why is that? Well, because the Bible itself points out the faults and failures of Moses. And you know that the Bible in the book of Hebrews says that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house. The picture of Christ that's in Moses falls short in a number of areas. For example, Moses sinned against the Lord under provocation. When we were talking about Christ the rock, we drew attention to that incident where Moses broke the type. The Lord said to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. And because Moses was angry with the people, Moses, in a fit of anger, took the rod and he smote the rock. And he had done that a previous time by God's command. But now he did it without God's command, breaking the type. What is that type? Well, Christ, once smitten for sin, is not to be smitten anymore. He died once and for all to forgive our sins. That's why the so-called Mass is such an affront and is such an insult to God Almighty. Because the idea is that Christ is being offered afresh on 1,000 altars per day by a so-called sacrificing priest. The Bible says this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Moses broke the type. Instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock a second time. And he was punished for that. That was a sin. Christ is without sin. It was not possible for him to sin. And he never did sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There is none like the Lord. Not even Moses. Another thing we learn about Moses that's a contrast to Christ is that he was not able to bear the people alone. Remember that statement that he made? He admitted it. I'm not able to bear this people alone. So he needed to choose out men to help him. But Christ has borne the burden of our sins alone in his own body on the tree. And he invites us to cast the burden of all our sins upon himself and our cares upon him. Again, Moses was a man who was not able to die for the sin of the people. Moses could not atone for their sins. But Christ, who's pictured by Moses, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Again, by way of contrast, Moses was not able to bring the people into the promised land. He couldn't do it. In fact, he wasn't allowed to go in himself because of what he had done in smiting the rock. But Christ is not only able to bring us in, he will bring us in. Every one of his people is going to be given an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So we can learn of Moses by way of contrast that there's a difference between him and Christ. But there's the comparison. And there's no doubt that we're warranted in comparing Moses to Christ and Christ to Moses, because that's what the Holy Spirit has said. He's like unto me. So in what way can we say Moses is like Christ, or Moses reminds us of Christ? How does he do that? Well, let's think about his advent and his early life. You go back in your Bible to the book of Exodus and to the chapter 2. And the Bible tells us there that there was a man of the house of Levi who took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now, why did she do that? Why did she hide him for those months? Because a decree had gone out from Pharaoh that the Hebrew midwives, when the Hebrew women were giving birth, and we see this in chapter 1, verse 16, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children, alive. So it was in that context that Moses' mother, when she brought forth a son, she wasn't going to give that son up to be killed by the Pharaoh, so she hid him for several months. Now we can compare this birth of Moses and the aftermath of it to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10, Moses was given a name by the daughter of Pharaoh because he was in this little ark of bulrushes that his mom had made for him that was daubed with slime and pitch, and the child was inside that, hidden in the flags by the river's brink, in among what you might call the bulrushes. And Miriam, his sister, was afar off watching to make sure that everything was okay with the baby. But the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and they heard the crying of this baby. And she had compassion on the child, and of course she looked at the child and realized this is one of the Hebrews' children. And so, it's a really almost amusing story here that the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. So can you imagine, this is your own child and you're going to look after your own child and nurse your own child and probably get paid for it. That's what happened with Moses' mother. But notice what it says in verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. He was adopted into the palace. And she called his name Moses, which really means drawn out. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." His name was Moses. A name that was given to him, not by his own mother, but by Pharaoh's daughter. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was given his name, the name Jesus, by Joseph, who was not his natural father, who was his guardian, but he was not his biological father. We know that because he was virgin born. But we might say that both Moses and Jesus were given their names by those who were not their real parents. Of course, in the case of Christ, there's another contrast here in that he was virgin born. But at the time of Moses' birth, obviously, his people, the people of Israel, were suffering great affliction and bondage. Exodus chapter 1 verse 13 records that when Moses went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. That's something that we read of in chapter 2 and verse 13, where Moses was a peacemaker. But prior to that, before being rejected by his brethren, that's what I wanted to point out there. I want to point this out first of all. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They were in great bondage. Why? because they were being ruled over by a foreign power. And wasn't that the case when Jesus was born? The story is given to us in Luke chapter 2, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world was to be taxed or enrolled in a census. The Jewish people were under the rule, under the authority of Imperial Rome, a foreign power. That was the situation into which Jesus was born. A similar situation into which Moses was born. So at Moses' birth also there was great persecution. We've referred to it already in chapter 1 of Exodus. All the male infants were slaughtered by the king of Egypt. Terrible crime against God and against humanity. What happened after the birth of the Lord Jesus? We are told in Matthew chapter 2 about the visit of the wise men. And when Herod inquired as to the time when the Christ would be born, he calculated what age the child might be by this stage. Because you'll remember that by the time the wise men came, he was not called a babe anymore. He was called the young child. And so in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, we read of that awful pogrom that was visited upon the people of Israel that had been prophesied by Jeremiah. Remember where he said that Rachel with her children, that she was grieving because of their death. This was fulfilled, the prophecy of Jeremiah in Matthew the chapter 2 and verse 16. Where the Bible tells us, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He had calculated that the little Jesus would be somewhere between a year and 2 years old, perhaps. And so if he had all the children killed, he could kill the Christ of God. Moses was born into a similar situation. But just as Moses was hidden, just as Moses was kept from death in Egypt, the child Jesus was kept from death by being hidden in Egypt. Isn't that a remarkable parallel in Matthew chapter 2? Where there was the dream that was given. And it says there, in verse 19 of Matthew 2, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And here is the return journey. Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Why were they in Egypt? Because it says there in verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Jesus' life was preserved in childhood in Egypt, just as Moses' life had been preserved in Egypt. We see there that as a baby, Moses lay in a little makeshift bed. We sometimes refer to it, and children's Bible storybooks refer to it as the Ark of Bulrushes. A little makeshift bed. When Jesus was born, where was he laid? In a little makeshift bed. Cradle in a stable. It was actually a place where the animals would feed. Remarkable, you would say, coincidence, but the Lord said, prophets shall the Lord raise up unto you like unto me. There are these parallels that are interesting, at least. But as well as his advent and early life, it reminds us of our Lord Jesus. There's the arrival of both Moses and Jesus in ministry. Is it not a remarkable thing that the early life of Moses is kept from our view? You see there what it says in Exodus chapter 2 again, in verse 10 and verse 11, the child grew She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. When he was grown. What happened in the intervening years? The silent years. We're not told anything about what happened in the boyhood of Moses. Does that not remind us of what we read in Luke chapter 2? After the birth of Jesus, nothing is recorded of his life until he was in the temple at 12 years of age, and then after 12 years of age until he was about 30. There's no mention of anything that the Lord did. I think that's a remarkable providence. Moses is first shown in Exodus chapter 2 verse 11 acting as an adult when he was grown. And what happened when he was grown? Well, here's the verse that I read a little earlier than I had intended to. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Exodus. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren. Who were his brethren? The men of Israel. And looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian? Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? I think there's a great parallel here with the Lord Jesus Christ, in that it says of Moses that he went out unto his brethren, but he was not received, but rejected by them. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Is there not a direct parallel there with our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1? Where verse 11 reminds us he came unto his own brethren, the people of Israel, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Israel refused the Savior. What did they say? We will not have this man to reign over us. Again, there's a further parallel for us to note here in the arrival of both of these in public ministry. In Exodus chapter 17, in verses 3 and 4, we have the people thirsting for water. And they murmured against Moses, and they said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. There you have the people of Israel, and they're ready to stone Moses to death. Didn't that happen more than once to the Lord Jesus Christ? When he went to his home city of Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 records in verse 28 that all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And if he had not passed through the midst of them and went his way, they would have killed him. And again in John chapter 8, we have a further reference to the people of Israel who took up stones to stone our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, and so on. Now later on, in the ministry of Moses, he became the great emancipator of Israel. We recall how he went off into a place called the land of Midian for a time. And when he returned from Midian, he became the emancipator of Israel. He was the one who led the people out of bondage. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory, He will be the Savior and the Emancipator of Israel. Because they will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one would mourn over his only son. The Bible speaks of this very clearly in regard to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 11. And don't let anybody tell you that such a doctrine and such a belief is unreformed, because some of the greatest reformed minds have believed this, including John Calvin, including Gerhardus Voss, and various others that I can mention. There is, let me tell you, a future for Israel in the purpose of God. And I have to say, I abominate the kind of preaching that's done by fools like Chuck Baldwin, who preach against this and actually speak with hatred against the people of Israel. I wouldn't like to be in a man's shoes like that. Because the Bible says, "They shall prosper that love thee." Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Now, if you want to apply that to the church, you can. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Lord has a purpose. And Christ, the great emancipator, will set his people free from the bondage of their sins when he returns the second time. There's going to be a great revival among the Jews before Jesus comes, let me tell you. But again, there's another wonderful parallel in the ministry of Moses to that of Christ in Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 15. We are told about an incident where Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Isn't that interesting? He sat down by a well. And when he sat down at that well, there were some women who came, and there was one woman in particular that he was interested in. Moses sat by a well and he met a woman. You go to John chapter 4 and you read that lovely story of Jesus sitting down at a well, Jacob's well. And he met a woman who later said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And right there at that well, Jesus gave her living water. And he still does the same for sinners. Again, we move on quickly, and in the ministry of Moses, we see that he was both a mediator and an intercessor. Particularly, we read of that in Numbers chapter 21. I know I'm moving quickly here through the Bible, but I have to do that. I don't want this message to become a series. But in Numbers chapter 21, verse 7, the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. There he is. He's an intercessor. And the psalmist made reference to this in Psalm 106 and verse 23. For there it records, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." There he is as a mediator and an intercessor, praying on behalf of the people. Isn't that a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our great mediator who makes continual intercession for his people. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he's able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You come to the story of Moses at the Red Sea. You can read about it there in the book of Exodus, especially in the chapter number 14. And there they are at that Red Sea. And Moses is shown to be exercising authority over the waves at the Red Sea as he holds out the rod of God and the waters go back. And let me tell you, that really happened. That's not a myth. That's not a fairy tale. That's not a story that belongs in some kid's book that's fictional. This is true. The Lord rolled back the waters of the Red Sea. And how did he do it? He did it because Moses obeyed the Lord and he held out his rod over the sea, and the waters of the Red Sea rolled back. It tells us that in Exodus 14, verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. You read Matthew chapter 8 and the corresponding portions in the other Gospels, and what do you find there? The Lord Jesus controlling the winds and the waves. The Lord Jesus exercising sovereign prerogatives over nature. Matthew chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. He saith unto the disciples, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Wonderful parallel, isn't there, here, between Moses and Christ. Again, we could point out that in Exodus 34 and verse 28, mention is made of Moses fasting for 40 days. The Lord Jesus did the same thing in the days of his flesh. In Matthew chapter 4, you can read about it. There was another occasion when Moses numbered 12 men and sent them to Canaan. When I was a child in Sunday school and in children's meetings, we used to sing, 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. This is the story. The 12 that were chosen out by Moses. You read about it in Numbers chapter 13 and verse number 2. He says, "Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." That's 12. You'll not need me to tell you that the Lord Jesus sent forth 12 disciples who accompanied with him. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me." On another occasion, is it not a remarkable providence that Moses chose 70 men as elders to help him in the work of the ministry? And if you compare Numbers chapter 11 verse 16 with Luke chapter 10 verse 1, you'll see that the Savior did the same thing. He appointed 70 and sent them out two by two, whether he himself would come. Again, as we're talking about the ministry of both, it is most remarkable to note that Moses appeared after his death. When did that happen? It happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible records that story in Matthew chapter 17. In verse 3, it says, "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with him." Moses and Elijah. Two men from the Old Testament. One who died and was buried by the Lord. The other who went up into heaven without dying. But that's a remarkable thing, that Moses appeared after his death on that occasion. It's obvious as we think of the aftermath of Easter and the resurrection, the Lord also appeared visibly after his death and resurrection. There are so many striking similarities between the life of Moses and the life of Christ. These things are not there by accident. These things are not there just as happenstances, coincidences. No. It's meant to be, because Moses is one who is a reminder of Christ. He reminds us of Christ in so many of the circumstances. Acts chapter 1 verse 3, speaking of Christ, who appeared, says that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And so in that way, he was like Moses. But then we can speak of this. There are a number of additional titles that were given to both Moses and Jesus. There are names, actually, that were applied to Moses, that were actually given to him, that are also given or applied to the Lord Jesus. For instance, in the book of Acts chapter 7, there is a title that's given. That is in verse 35. This Moses whom they refused, this is the incident that we read where he went out to his brethren. You remember they said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" This is what he's talking about. This Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. That's a remarkable statement. God sent him to be a ruler and a deliverer. Take both of those titles together. When Micah gave his prophecy concerning the birthplace of Jesus, he said of Bethlehem Ephratah, "Out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." But he's also the deliverer of his people. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said something that applies to believers in every age. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Like Moses, the Lord is the great deliverer, and he's the deliverer of Israel, as we've already indicated. And Romans chapter 11 is a wonderful portion that deals with that topic. Here's what it says. Mark the reference. Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." The deliverer. Again, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. The ruler, the deliverer, the judge. These men said to Moses, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" But actually the Lord did make Moses a judge. And you'll see that in Exodus chapter 18 verse 13. "Because it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening." He was sitting there in a position of judge. Can we not say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge who will sit on the great white throne as people appear before him? John 5:22 tells us that God will judge the world by him. Acts chapter 10 verse 42 refers to the Lord Jesus in the same capacity. "He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge," capital J, "of quick and dead." Moses, the judge. Christ, the judge. Moses, the leader. Isaiah 63 verse 12 and Psalm 77 verse 20. Both of those, Isaiah 63 and verse number 12, and Psalm 77 verse 20, speak of Moses in the same way. Isaiah 63:12, "He led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name." He led them by the right hand of Moses. Moses, the leader of the people. Psalm 77 then, verse 20. Again, this is not by accident. This is in the Bible on purpose. "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Moses was the leader of Israel. And our Lord Jesus Christ is given the name leader in Isaiah 55 and verse 4. But one of the most precious titles that's given to both Moses and Christ is the name shepherd. Moses actually was a shepherd. When he ran away from Egypt to the land of Midian, he became a shepherd, tending to the flock of his father-in-law. You read about that in Exodus chapter 3. And in Isaiah 63 and verse 11, the prophet speaks of Moses as the shepherd of the flock. Isaiah 63, verse 11. You remember the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock?" Now then, we turn to John chapter 10, which is a bit like the 23rd Psalm of the New Testament. And there you have Christ described in that wonderful way as the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. But not only is he the good shepherd, Hebrews 13 verse 20 speaks of him as the great shepherd of the sheep, who's brought from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And in 1 Peter 5 verse 4, when Peter was speaking about the elders and their job of feeding the flock, he said, "The chief shepherd shall appear." And that chief shepherd is Christ. The Lord Jesus has three offices. And we could speak of them in relation to the shepherd, by the way. As the great shepherd, Christ is the prophet. As the good shepherd who gives his life, he's the priest, the one who offers sacrifice. And as the chief shepherd, he's the king, the one who rules over and defends his people. He defends them from all his and their enemies. So the three offices of Christ as our mediator are here: prophet, priest, and king. But remarkably, when we think about Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in the portion that we just read, Moses is referred to as a prophet. And Christ is the great prophet, like unto him. But Moses was not just a prophet. Moses is called in Psalm 99 verse 6 a priest. At least he's given the prerogatives of a priest. Let's read it. Psalm 99 and verse number 6. Moses and Aaron among his priests. You know, we don't often think about Moses in that way. But that's how the Holy Spirit describes him. So, Deuteronomy 18, he's a prophet. Psalm 99, he's a priest. But in Deuteronomy 33, if you go way back there again, Deuteronomy 33 and verses 4 and 5, it tells us Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. He was king in Jeshurun. Moses, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Does he not remind us of Christ? The Lord Jesus fulfills these three offices as our mediator, as our redeemer. In John chapter 6, verse 14, there's a reference to the Lord Jesus that again reminds us of Moses. This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Of course, the woman at the well said the same thing, the prophet that was to come. But then in Hebrews chapter 7, there's a different title, different office, verses 24 and 26. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable, it means an untransferable priesthood. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So there he is. Christ is not only a prophet, but he is a priest. And we think of those words at the beginning of Matthew. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? At the end of Matthew, when he's on the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. As a prophet, Christ reveals the truth of God to us. As a priest, he reconciles us to God. And as a king, he reigns over us and over his enemies. Prophet, priest, and king. I'm almost finished. These titles are wonderful because they remind us of Christ. Moses was the chosen of the Lord. We discover this from Psalm 106 and verse 23. And I hope that you're taking a note of all these verses and you look at them another time, because you probably have not had enough time to look at them right now. I'm turning them up very quickly. But Psalm 106:23, a verse that we quoted a while ago, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Moses, his chosen. Again, in Matthew chapter 12, you have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is he described? Matthew 12, verse 18. The words of Isaiah the prophet, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." He's the chosen of the Lord, just like Moses was his chosen. And then, as we noted this morning in that message taken from the gospel of the divine servant, Moses was called the servant of the Lord. And if there's any title that a man is given in the Bible that should be desired by every Christian, it's this. If there was to be an epitaph written over your grave, this would be a wonderful thing to be written there. The name, and then underneath, the servant of the Lord. That would be enough, wouldn't it? The servant of the Lord. What a tremendous testimony. And Moses had that testimony. The Lord gave him that testimony. The Lord paid tribute to him in that way. Psalm 105, verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant. The servant of the Lord. And Christ oftentimes is referred to in the New Testament as the servant. But one of the references is Matthew 12 and verse 18. And there the Bible says this. Again, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, the verse I just quoted a minute ago. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Behold, my servant." That's what Christ was, the servant of the Lord. He came not to be served, but to serve. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. What a wonderful book the Bible is. There's no way that I or you or anyone else could have put all these things together about Moses and about Christ and made it all work. It's there. It's there for us to see. Because the Lord has ordained it. The Lord has organized it. The Lord has put his word together. These are not coincidences. These are things that we're meant to see. Moses was one who reminds us of Christ. In all of these various ways, and there are other ways too that you'll be able to find in which Moses reminds you of the Savior. Reminds us of him as we look of him. In contrast, he was a sinner. Christ never sinned. He couldn't redeem people. Christ is the Redeemer. Many different contrasts, but there are also these wonderful comparisons. And I trust that as we look at these things, that we'll be encouraged as we read our Bibles to look for Christ. To look for those things that are pointers to Christ, even in men of God that are spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. We read the life of Jesus, and then we go back to the Old Testament and we see things in these men's lives and we say, ah, that reminds me of Christ. That reminds me of what Jesus did in similar circumstances. Or this particular characteristic, that reminds me of the Savior. In that way, we're looking for Christ in the book. The Bible doesn't always have to say everywhere that Christ appears, Jesus or Christ. If we think that, then we're going to be stuck in the New Testament. But thank God we can see him throughout the scriptures, because he is the chief subject of the sacred book. In the will of the Lord, we're going to be looking at other great parallels of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Some of these things that we've mentioned as fruitful fields of study, we're hopefully going to get into those in the will of the Lord, and I trust that God will guide us and he will help us in our view of these things to see in it all the Saviour, the one whom our soul loveth.